The Gospel reading is taken from Luke chapter 18, commencing at verse 18, and it's on page 83 of the Church Bibles. The Rich and the Kingdom of God. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." This is the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Do be seated. Thank you, Jim and Stephanie, for reading those passages for us. And thank you to Peter, and I add my welcome to his. Great to see so many of you here. It's wonderful. In case you haven't met me before, I'm Gemma. I'm the vicar here at St. Mary's. Before we launch in and pray, I just wanted to say, to celebrate the fact that you might have noticed, if you're regular here, that we've got our radio mics back. Which is wonderful, really wonderful. Means that the Eagle has been reinstated, and the really good news, and we don't necessarily often always publicly thank God for these kind of things, but at the bit of kit that had broken, we got it repaired, which is just wonderful that it was repaired rather than replaced. And if it had been replaced, we would have been looking upwards probably of £700 with the kit and the fitting, and the repair was £38. Isn't that wonderful? I just think it's great. Really good news. Feels like a really good stewardship of kind of the gifts that God gives us here. So yeah, really, really thankful for that. Do pray that they continue to work and that the important bit of kit doesn't fail again, because we've really missed having them. I've really missed having them. I don't quite like being too tethered to a space. So yeah, really great to have them back. I wonder whether, if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you're starting to be able to recite our gospel in 30 words sentence. So 2 weeks ago, we began with, "Jesus is God with us. Come to..." Brilliant, well done. "Come to show us God's love." That was last week. And then the next bit, as Peter said, that we're on to today is, "Save us from sin." So Jesus is God with us. Come to show us God's love. Save us from sin. And then we'll go on. I'm just going to acknowledge that... as you know, it isn't possible to do everything in one sermon. And we were really pleased that actually with the sermon series, and when we decided we would celebrate Harvest, that Save Us From Sin fell on the week when it was most natural for us to celebrate Harvest. Because as we prayed in our confession prayer, there is so much sin bound up with how our world works and how... unfairly, the resources that God has given us have been shared with all the people on earth. And so that is very much an important Harvest theme. But we're not actually, well, I'm not actually going to say much, in fact, maybe not anything, more about Harvest in this part of the service. It's very much woven into the rest of what will happen within this act of worship. But I've had to think, what am I going to say and what am I not going to say? And so I'm not really going to talk about harvest. There are also a whole host of sermons that one could give on the subject of save us from sin. And again, just be aware that I've kind of taken a particular tack. We're doing a little bit of a deep dive into sort of one aspect of what that means for us as individuals. But please don't think this is everything that one could say on this subject. I'm not talking about how other people's sin might impact us. We're not really talking about the mechanics of what is happening on the cross, but we are thinking particularly about how our awareness of sin impacts us in our day-to-day lives. So that was quite a long preamble, but let's pray. Loving God, would you take these frail, fragile words and use them for your glory? Would you speak to us today? And I pray, loving Father, that our ears would be open to you and our hearts would be soft and ready to respond to what we hear, so that you might be glorified in our lives today and always. Amen. If you've been a Christian for some time, you'll realise that living as a Christian is full of things that are opposites that we need to hold in tension. And so I often find myself standing up here saying things like, it's this, but it's also that. And it's now, and it's not yet. And it's complete, but it's also unfinished. And this subject of sin is, I think, one of those ones that falls into that, things that we have to hold in tension. So, Simon, if we could have the first slide, which is this quote from Christian writer Max Lucado. He said, "A happy saint is one who is at the same time aware of the severity of sin and the immensity of grace." And then he goes on to say, "Sin is not diminished, nor is God's ability to forgive it. The saint dwells in grace, not guilt. This is the tranquil soul." But it's not easy to hold those two things in tension, to understand that we are both at the same time wretched sinners and also beloved children, lavishly forgiven, lavishly delighted in, that there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. But I would imagine that if we're holding those two things and imagining them on a kind of spectrum, that we will naturally, as individuals, err more towards one than the other. And there are those whose tendency is to swing more towards wretched sinner, and they might resonate with feelings of self-loathing or of unworthiness, perhaps a tendency to try and earn God's approval, to hide from God when they realize that they're trapped in sinful patterns. But actually, the other end of the spectrum is different. It's not I'm loved and forgiven. It's a contrast, which is saying, I'm a good person. I actually don't do any of the really bad things. I try my best. And people who have a tendency to swing this way might harbour within them a sense of entitlement. They might feel apathetic about their need to forgive, to confess their sin and receive forgiveness. They might play down the need for the cross and the resurrection of Christ and frame God only as loving and forgiving. And they might willfully ignore God when they're trapped in sinful patterns. Both of these extremes are caricatures. Most of us won't resonate completely with one or the other. But just think about yourself on a bad day. What happens? Do you find that you become fixated on your sin and overwhelmed by it? Or are you more likely to focus on your good works and then look for things to distract and occupy you so you don't have to focus on what's going on beneath the surface? There is, of course, a middle way. The middle way, as Max Lucado said and is true to Scripture, is that we hold tightly to the truth that we are sinners and to the truth that we are forgiven and loved. We see our sin, our past, our present, our future sin through the lens of God's mercy, His grace, and His forgiveness. And on a good day, this is me, the one in the middle. But actually on a bad day, well, I can be either of those two things, depending on the type of day it is. There are so many Bible passages that we could turn to unpack this subject of save us from sin. But the one that we chose to land on, Simon and I, as we put this service together, was Jesus's encounter with the rich ruler. You might like to have Luke 18 open in front of you if that's helpful. But let's briefly look at what Luke tells us about this man. So he's described as a ruler. We don't know what sort, but let's assume that he is a leader of some kind. He's somebody who can influence others. He's wealthy, and his wealth would have put him in a position of power over other people. And it would also have probably made him somebody who was able to be quite self-sufficient, maybe less dependent on God, less dependent on other people. He's somebody who tells us that he has kept the Jewish commandments since his youth. And he's very eager for other people to know that that was the case. And in first century Israel, when this encounter took place, the prevailing belief amongst the Jews was that if you were wealthy, then that was a sign of blessing from God. And so this rich ruler may well have believed that he was particularly blessed, that God had found favor with him. Luke tells us that this man comes to Jesus with a question. Lots of people do. We don't know how genuine his question was or whether he was amongst those who were trying to catch Jesus out with these difficult questions. I think as I've read this and reflecting on it, my gut feeling is that he actually really wanted to know the answer. Because when Jesus responds to him and doesn't give the answer he was hoping for, the man went away sad. But we can't be sure of his motives for asking that question. But what we do know is what he asked. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it seems like this man was hoping to impress Jesus with his piety, his devotion. He may well have been kind of wanting to make it really clear that he wasn't one of those sinners who Jesus had been spending lots of time with. He was needing validation of his good deeds and his righteous living. And he was kind of saying, well, surely these things are enough to ensure that I'm going to inherit eternal life, aren't they, Jesus? But I wonder what had been happening in this rich ruler's heart as he listened that day to Jesus's parables and his teachings. And if we were to, it would be helpful to have Luke 18 open in front of you, because if we look back at the earlier part of that chapter, we'd see that Jesus had just told a story about a widow and an unjust judge, and he'd used it to show how God will be favorable to those who cry out to him again and again, throwing themselves on his mercy. And then he's told a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector, and he's used it to show that God delights when people acknowledge their sinfulness and just come honestly to him with empty hands. And then, having told those two parables, Jesus scoops up this little child from the ground and tells the adults who are gathered around how they need to become like children in order to enter the kingdom of God. is the rich ruler starting to wonder, am I actually saved? Is being a good person enough? Has my rule keeping, my wealth, my status, my outward devotion actually brought me favor with God? Or is there something more that I need? Well, the irony is that what this man needs is not more of something, but less. Jesus says to him, you've stored up treasure on earth, but what you need is treasure in heaven. Give away that worldly treasure and then come and follow me. This man's worldly possessions allowed him to be comfortable. They gave him power and status within his community. They caused him to be respected, and in all likelihood, they made him feel good. And in that sense, the rich ruler was coming to Jesus with full hands, saying, look at all these things that I bring. Look at what an asset I am to God. But Jesus turns to him, I think, with gentleness and love and concern, and explains to this man that in order to follow him in this life and follow him to heaven, his hands need to be empty. This man might never have known material poverty, just like perhaps many of us. As an adult, he may never have felt helpless or needy in a physical sense. We know he can't have been sinless, but by keeping all the rules and following all of those careful sacrificial rituals of the Jewish faith, he might never have felt the need to throw himself on the mercy of God. He might never have felt the need for repentance. But Jesus is wanting him to see that there is a new age to come where everything will be different. And we can't enter that new age if we're still clinging on to the things of the past, the old ways of the world, which are selfishness and scarcity and suspicion. The ways of the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, time and time again, are selflessness, abundance, and trust. So when Jesus says, come and follow me, he's inviting us to live now in the way that we will live in heaven, in the kingdom of God. And that takes us all the way back to Genesis, to a story about a garden where there were two trees. And in the center of the garden is the tree of life. And then in a different part of the garden is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that is the tree that Adam and Eve are told to stay away from. But we know the story, don't we? Tempted by the evil one, they eat the fruit from it. And at the heart of that action, described in the story as the first sin, how sin entered the world, is a desire by Adam and Eve to put themselves in God's place. God wants us to have him at the center of our lives. But just like Adam and Eve, we want to put ourselves at the center. We want to do the thing that actually God says is only for him to do, and that is to be the judge of what is good and what is evil. The old way of selfishness, of scarcity, of suspicion is the way of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the new way that Jesus invites us to go, saying, come and follow me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You don't need to bring anything. It's not about your own merit. Just come in repentance, says Jesus, and receive the free gift of life in all its fullness that I want to give you. After the rich man went away sad, others there in the crowd voiced the question that must have been on everybody's lips. Who then can be saved? What a good question that is. If it's not this man, if this man can't be saved, if it isn't about keeping the moral laws, then what is it about? Well, Jesus, somewhat enigmatically, as was his wont, replies, "What is impossible for mortals is possible for God." Or maybe to frame it differently, no one can be saved through their own efforts, but salvation is open to everyone who believes in the saving work of Christ on the cross. I think the rich man is like many people today. He wouldn't have considered himself to be a sinner. He is a good person. From an evangelistic perspective, I think it's really important that we realize that many people who we might interact with in our lives are starting from this vantage point, like the rich man. When I meet with families who want to bring their children for baptism, and we talk through the baptism service, it's one of the main opportunities I have for those sort of evangelistic conversations. And I spend some time with these parents explaining why in the baptism service we ask the question, "Do you turn to Christ?" And I talk about how we as Christians are daily invited to make the choice to turn away from the evil in the world and the evil within our own hearts and orientate ourselves again towards Jesus, following him in the way that leads to life in all its fullness. And sometimes parents will be really keen to underline that they are good people and they want their children to grow up understanding Christian values and living good lives. And I want to say, and I do say to them, that is a great place to begin. But if we get stuck there, then we never begin to appreciate the incredible sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It was necessary for Jesus to die on our behalf, not because it showed us how to be a good person, but because there was a penalty to be paid, a punishment to be borne, and he, the sinless offering, was the only one who could pay it. And until we begin to face the truth about our own sin, and how pervasive it is, and how much of our own sin we're not even aware of, we're blind to it, we won't begin to be able to understand or appreciate the loving self-sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. There is so much more that I wanted to say, so much more that we could explore about the cross. There's more that we could have reflected on about how we might break free of sinful patterns that we find ourselves trapped in and turn towards Jesus in every moment. But I have had long enough of your attention. Let's return to where we began. Jesus is God with us. Come to show us God's love and save us from sin. Everyone who has turned to Jesus can feel secure in their identity as a forgiven sinner, truly loved, fully accepted, delighted over, welcomed home. And so we are invited to live in a way that doesn't wallow in sin or dwell in apathy. God does want us to become increasingly like Jesus. And so through the power of his Spirit, the grip of sin on our hearts will gradually weaken over time as we submit ourselves to him every day, as we turn to Christ and follow in his steps in the way that lead to everlasting life. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that every single one of us here would know without a doubt that we are forgiven sinners, dearly loved. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do that work that only you can do, convict us of our sin. Help us to respond wholeheartedly to that call, come, follow me, so that we might live that life in all its fullness that you invite us into. In your name we pray. Amen.
Further with the time of prayer that Sue Hook will now lead us in, perhaps focusing on, particularly on our mission partners that to help us to seek to minister to the poor.